Well, thanks for joining me for the podcast. We're going to be starting in Matthew 21, 23 and going all the way to 22, 14. Let's get right into it. Then when Jesus had entered the temple and was in the act of teaching, the chief priests and Jewish elders came up to him and said, "What authority have you for what you're doing? And who gave you that authority?" And I want to start by saying, I've got three important reminders as we start here, one scene setting, and one observation that hit me this week as I read and reread these words. So here's the reminders. Jesus is standing in the temple in Jerusalem here, Herod's temple. He is at the center point of all national worship. He will be dead before the end of this work week. And he is God, standing in the place for worshiping himself. And it is for those reasons that he is preparing to give his life. Now let's set the scene. It is morning time in probably one of the open-air courtyards of the temple. The day is starting to warm. There are enormous crowds of curious people pressing close to hear the firsthand words of this sort of mythic teacher from the Galilee. Some are standing, some are sitting, all are focused. Overhead, it's sunshine and blue skies, just a hint of a breeze is blowing. And this wonderful man is speaking the words of life. Until, "Hey, what authority have you for what you're doing? And who gave you that authority?" I mean, can you imagine how jarringly their words must have altered the atmosphere? The crowd probably jumped. Jesus just stops and looks over. And here's my observation. Aren't their words fascinating? Listen again. "What authority have you for what you're doing, and who gave you that authority?" I find it fascinating that just like the crowds who heard the Sermon on the Mount, these men are ready to admit Jesus' exousia, his authority. And yet, they go further, don't they? "And who gave you this authority?" Like, it's bigger than one man could possibly possess. It must have come from somewhere else, someone else. I am fascinated that these men, standing in the system and place they think they administer, facing the God who has taken on flesh to come and set his people free from all systems and places, readily admit that he is authoritative to a great, maybe even supernatural degree, and that it's bigger than him, and yet cannot take the last logical step that, by the way, would set them free. And almost humorously to me, Jesus just does not help them at all. Listen to his exact next words. "I'm also going to ask you one question," Jesus replied to them. "And if you answer it, I will tell you what authority I have for what I do. John's baptism now, did it come from heaven or was it purely human?" And you can imagine sort of their blank stares as they hear that question. And then they kind of maybe make a motion to him like, "Just give us a sec." And then they are huddled up at the fringe of the crowd having this little conversation. We're told, "At this, they began arguing among themselves. If we say it came from heaven, he will say to us, 'Then why didn't you believe in him?' If, on the other hand, we should say it was purely human, well, frankly, we are afraid of the people, for all of them consider John was a prophet." And I would add here, I think then one of them has a brilliant idea. I mean, like the light bulb really goes on for this guy, and he steps forward with the perfect rhetorical chess move. "So they answered Jesus, 'We do not know.'" Kind of like, "How you like them apples, Jesus?" "Then I will not tell you by what authority I do these things," returned Jesus. "But what is your opinion about this? There was a man with two sons. He went to the first and said, 'Go and work in my vineyard today, my son.' He said, 'All right, sir,' but he never went near it. Then the father approached the second son with the same request. He said, 'I won't.' But afterwards, he changed his mind and went. Which of these two did what their father wanted? The second one, they replied. Isn't it funny? They don't even need to confer on their answer there. You can almost like hear their cockiness as they answer. Yes, and I tell you that tax collectors and prostitutes are going into the kingdom of God in front of you, retorted Jesus. For John came to you as a saint, and you did not believe him. Yet the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. And even after seeing that, you would not change your minds and believe him. I think there's something wonderfully elegant about the way Jesus goes after them here. And by the way, it should convict our hearts, grab our hearts too. So let's kind of take it in order. Where are we told the tax collectors and prostitutes are heading to or toward? The kingdom of God, okay. And in front of whom do they go? These religious leaders. And interestingly, actually, in the Greek, the word used really means that they, quote, lead forward toward, lead on to, lead the way to the kingdom. The tax collectors and prostitutes are not lucky opportunists about getting in on this. They're like trailblazers along the way. And how? Meaning, how did they jump aboard? Well, Jesus says, they heard and saw John and believed. And what, again, we've talked about this a couple times over the book of Matthew, what was John's most basic message? Do you remember? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has arrived. Repent, totally turn your mind, heart, and life in another totally different direction, because the kingdom of heaven has arrived. Well, where? How, in whom had it so arrived? Well, you know, in the person of Jesus. So it's as if Jesus is saying to these men, yes, and I tell you that tax collectors and prostitutes are leading the way toward Jesus in front of you. And why? What did these religious leaders not do? Well, he says, they did not see John, hear his message, then repent and believe. They refused. Friends, sometimes I wonder if, for all our talk of belief in the kingdom of heaven, we have yet to really repent, to turn, to shift, to spin the other way, to undo our mind and heart normalcy for the sake of leading the way into this totally new, totally different thing. Understand, Jesus is coming, the kingdom of heaven coming, isn't properly called a revolution, because a revolution tends to involve a full turn into just another system. Repentance is higher than revolution. It means utter unlikeness to the life that came before. Is that us? Let's continue on. Now listen to another story. There was once a man, a landowner who planted a vineyard, fenced it round, dug out a hole for the wine press, and built a watchtower. Then he let it out to farm workers and went abroad. Pause there. Why did he do all that? What do you think is this farmer, this landowner's end goal for all these preparations? Don't you think it is that he might receive fruit, crops, and we're about to hear wine? Don't you think that's why? Let's keep going. When the vintage time approached, he sent his servants to the farm workers to receive his share of the proceeds. And remind yourself again, it's his land, his vineyard, his wine press, his watchtower. These shared proceeds are rightly his. They are absolutely rightly his. We continue again. But they took the servants, beat up one, killed another, and drove off a third with stones. Then he sent some more servants, a larger party than the first, but they treated them in just the same way. Finally, he sent his own son. And keep in mind, this is Jesus telling this parable, his own son, thinking, they will respect my son. Yet when the farm workers saw the son, they said to each other, this fellow's the future owner. Come on, Let's kill him, and we shall get everything that he would have had. So they took him, threw him out of the vineyard, and killed him. And I just want to say it again. This is probably Monday of the Passion Week, and Jesus is dispassionately telling an allegoric story about the fact that he will be slaughtered in 96 hours. And he's telling it to them for their benefit. I mean, this is the kind of man Jesus of Nazareth is. This is the man that we're following. He goes on. Now, when the owner of the vineyard returns, what will he do to those farm workers? He will kill those scoundrels without mercy, they replied, and will let the vineyard out to other tenants who will give him the produce at the right season. Hearing that, you kind of get the sense that his meaning hasn't broken all the way through to these religious leaders. And have you never read these words of Scripture, said Jesus to them? The stone which the builders rejected, the same was made the head of the corner. This was from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Here, I tell you, lies the reason why the kingdom of God is going to be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its proper fruit. So, while Jesus has clearly, if you've been listening, taken us back in time with this parable, describing the past persecutions of generations of prophets who came before him, he is clearly, squarely landing on an ending right here in the now, the present, since he arrived. And if these people, these religious leaders, are going to lose the kingdom of heaven for rejecting the cornerstone and failing to bear fruit, then what does it look like? What does it take to gain the kingdom? Wouldn't you say that it's lives built only on the cornerstone, hearts that never fail to produce his proper fruit? I want you to hold that thought, because I believe he's about to build on it further. Let's keep listening. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they realized that he was speaking about them. They longed to get their hands on him, but they were afraid of the crowds who regarded him as a prophet. Then Jesus began to talk to them again in parables. The kingdom of heaven, he said, and I'll pause to say, the place we've been talking about all along in this podcast, the realm that has arrived, is reached by repentance and belief, and has been swiftly peopled by tax collectors and prostitutes. Yes, that place is like a king who arranged a wedding for his son. Let me state that again for you. The kingdom of heaven is like a king, a father, who is in the midst of pulling off the ultimate wedding for his son, the prince, the one to whom a beautiful bride has been promised. Friends, who is this son? Jesus. And who is the bride? And right now you're sitting wherever you're sitting and you're thinking, well, it's the church. And I would say to you, yes, that is scripturally true. But did you know and have you noticed that the word church means so many things that it's become a bit muddled and sometimes a little distracting of a word? I would say the bride is us. It's you and me. It's those ones who call on the name of Jesus. We are the ones the Son is longing for. We are the recipients of the celebration being planned in this parable. Let's keep reading. He sent his servants to summon those who had been invited to the festivities, but they refused to come. Isn't that just crazy as you listen to it? Refused to come. Let's keep going. Then he tried again. He sent some more servants, saying to them, "Tell those who have been invited, here is my wedding breakfast all ready. My bullocks and fat cattle have been slaughtered, and everything is prepared. Come along to the festivities." Or in other words, he hasn't spared any expense. All is ready right now to enjoy. It's going to be a great party. That's what he's trying to get across. But they took no notice of this and went off, one to his farm and another to his business. As for the rest, and I would add, as if their rejection wasn't bad enough already, they got a hold of the servants, treated them disgracefully, and finally killed them. At this, the king was very angry and sent his troops and killed those murderers and burned down their city. Then he said to his servants, "The wedding feast is quite ready, but those who were invited were not good enough for it. So go off now to all the street corners and invite everyone you find there to the feast." And in light of how some of the circumstances here echo, did you notice the wordings and actions of that previous parable with the vineyard and the landowner? I actually have a theory of how we should be reading the rest of this parable. Up till now, what has been chapter 22, verses 1 through 9, I believe we're getting another restating of the Old Testament history. The tenants of that vineyard and these murderous potential guests are the same people, the people who all throughout Hebrew history have rejected the prophets. But now, having heard the Father's wide open heart to invite everyone, it's time to read the rest of this parable differently. It's time to read the rest post-Jesus. It's time to read ourselves into the narrative. Yes, again, as the bride-to-be, but also as these fools and idiots that we are who are fortunate enough after the coming of Jesus to get the wide open invite. So are you there? Are you ready to be in this parable? Keep listening. So the servants went out onto the streets and collected together all those whom they found, bad and good alike. That's us. And the hall became filled with guests. But when the king came in to inspect the guests, he noticed among them a man not dressed for a wedding. "How did you come in here, my friend," he said to him, "without being properly dressed for the wedding?" And the man had nothing to say. Then the king said to the ushers, "Tie him up and throw him into the darkness outside. There he can weep and regret his folly. For many are invited, but few are chosen." If you and I were having a conversation right now, I would look you in the eye and I would say, "Hey, what sticks out to you in that latter half of the parable? Wasn't it maybe that guy who wasn't wearing the right clothes?" And so, if you and I have been invited to the wedding feast and we're getting ready, standing in front of the mirror, what are we meant to be wearing every day? Well, how about these? I want you to really listen here. Isaiah 61. "He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness." 1 Peter 5. "Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Ephesians 4. "Be renewed in the spirit of your minds and put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." Colossians 3, "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience." And you might be hearing all that and thinking, how are we going to put on all those things? How will we ever be properly clothed? How will we ever fit in at the wedding feast? Well, listen to Romans 13. "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ." My friends, the reason that the king in the parable so immediately noticed the wrongly dressed man was that he wasn't dressed for a wedding feast. The reason that this Christianity thing doesn't sometimes seem to be working, seems hard, seems burdensome, is because we haven't started by putting him on. "Abide in me," he says, "and I in you." Don't try to come to the wedding feast dressed as yourself. The only way through the door, the only way to get out on that dance floor is in his likeness. Do you understand? The Father wants to see Jesus. And I said before that inheritance of the kingdom of heaven presupposes building our lives on the cornerstone, Jesus, and bearing his fruit, the fruit of the Spirit. But did you know that to build on him and to bear his fruit is impossible if you will not see yourself clothed in his righteousness. How you believe he sees you says everything. And if the blood of this bridegroom hasn't already made you righteous, whiter than snow, then what do you think you believe of him? So listen close. You are invited. So put him on. Partake of his righteousness. Build your life on his life. And you will never fail to bear fruit. Thanks for listening. I hope you have a wonderful day.